Today we're going to learn from Paul again, and he's going to be teaching us on a very practical topic, a topic, frankly, that if it were up to me, we would not be talking about today. So I urge you to listen to God and look past the messenger this morning. And just to get you ready for that, tell your neighbor, we don't do that all the time, but I want you to talk to your neighbor this morning. I want you to tell your neighbor, I'm listening to God. Tell him again, I'm listening to God, this morning, and I'm looking past the messenger. Amen. You'll know in a second why I've asked you to say that and hopefully incorporate that. Today, God wants to talk to us about money.
Amen.
He wants to talk to us about money. And we need to look past the messenger because you all know that I know some things about money. I'm passionate about the role that money should play in our lives and how it should not dominate our lives and how it can be a benefit to us as opposed to a detriment. And you all know my own situation, so you need to look past me. I didn't choose this, and you know, most of you know me well enough to know I would not want to talk about this. And yet, this is what God chose today. We're going to be coming from the text in the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and we're also going to be covering verses 17 through 19. That's 1 Timothy 1 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, and then verses 17 through 19. We find this text at the end of the first letter written by Paul, of course, to his protege Timothy, with instructions on pastoring the church at Ephesus. And the background situation is this, as we begin this particular chapter in verses 1 and 2, that some of the teachers have begun to stir things up and to teach false teachings and to preach false messages. And the slaves and the bond servants have begun to be taught incorrectly and to have a bad attitude. There were slaves that were slaves for free, and then there were slaves that were bond servants. They owed the master. They had a debt that they had to pay. And so because they were saved, they started to get an attitude that I don't have to pay attention to you. I don't have to pay you what I owe you. I don't have to honor you like I've been honoring you. And so they didn't want to deal with their current situation. They didn't want to live up to the prior expectations and agreements. And in some cases, the masters were Christians themselves. And so these bondservant and slave Christians began to say, well, in God, I'm just as big as you. There's no big I's and little U's in God. And so I don't need to honor you. I don't need to pay homage to you. I don't need to live up to the requirements of my end of the relationship because we're equals now. When we started this, I had to honor you because you honored me previously and I needed to pay you back for whatever I owed you as a bondservant. But now that we're both equal in God, I don't need to give you that. And so they begin to sort of look down at their masters in order to pull them down to their level. And so this is the backdrop that Paul is speaking to as he teaches his young protege in this first of two letters, and this is the latter portion of the letter. Let's read verses 1 and 2 and see exactly what he has to say on the subject. He says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." So in other words, if you start acting up just because you think you can because you're saved, if you start having a bad attitude just because you think you can because you're saved, God's name can be blasphemed. You can put a mark on his name. People can start to think that's what God is all about. People can start to think that God believes, does not believe, in living up to your owning up to your requirements. Amen? Amen? You can start to think that God all of a sudden thinks that if you owe somebody, you don't need to pay them. You can start to think that God thinks that you don't have to honor those who are in a position of honor because you're all equals. You can start to have people thinking the wrong thing about God. Verse 2, he says, and they that have believing masters, this is what I was talking about earlier, let them not despise them, meaning look down on them, meaning disregard them, because they are brethren, but rather the other way around. If you have a master that's a believing master, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things teach and exhort. So in other words, if you have a believing master, you shouldn't look down on them or disregard them because you're now equals. If they're a believing master, even the more so, you should want to serve them. But these false teachers were throwing things off, and we're going to understand a little bit more about that as we go along. So let's look at verses 3 through 5 as Paul further expounds on how he feels about these false teachers. He says in verses 3 through 5, if any man teach otherwise, meaning what he just said about how you should behave in accordance to the relationship that you have with your master, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even meaning the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he is now teaching all of the churches, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, then he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. He's describing these false teachers and the impact of their teaching. Whereof cometh what? Envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. This doesn't mean their minds are starting out corrupt, but their minds have been corrupted. And so he says, of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. It's not that they never had the truth, but they are now destitute of truth because their minds have been corrupted by these false teachings. And then he says at the end of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. And what does it say after that? Amen, amen. Now, it's pretty clear how Paul feels about these false teachers and the negative outcomes of their false teaching. But our focus will be here on the end of verse 5, where it says they're supposing that gain is godliness. Does that sound familiar? Supposing that gain is godliness. Now, I'm going to profess something here, or confess it and profess it. This is sort of like Bible school. Everything you see after that colon right there was probably not in the original writings. Most of the authorities feel. And yet, we could leave it in there for effect, right? Because it says, withdraw yourself from them, meaning they are really bad news. And it's true. And you probably should withdraw yourself from them. But I need to make clear that that was not there, very likely, in the beginning. That doesn't change the fact that their teaching led to perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Can you imagine how much destruction that could do? Amen? That gain is godliness. Now, there's nothing wrong with profit. There's nothing wrong with having a livelihood. But the Bible says, seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? Then all these things will be added unto you. The Bible says, give, and it shall be what? Given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall what? Men give unto your bosom. Now, the emphasis should be on seeking the kingdom and giving. But unfortunately, if we're taught the wrong way, our emphasis will be on all the things will be added unto us. Amen? Amen? False teaching can get you to do that. The same scriptures, the wrong emphasis. Amen? Now, I told you we were talking about money this morning, right? Amen. And the Bible says here that these false teachers began to suppose that gain is godliness. So now, the truth is there's a lot of controversy over whether or not this particular verse in the King James Version is written the way it should have been. And so the point here, you could say that gain is godliness, meaning if you actually have more, it's an affirmation of God's approval of you. The more you have, the more blessed you must be. The more you have, this is Job's problem, by the way. The more you have, the more God is shining all of his grace upon you, so he must be pleased. But most believe that it was really designed to be written the opposite way. Amen? Instead of gain is godliness, it's godliness for gain. The concern here is that these particular preachers and teachers were actually looking at Christianity and preaching and teaching as their vocation. They were looking at it so that it was basically a job for them. It was a means to gain. And so they crafted their message to be populist. They crafted their message to get as many people to agree with them and listen to them and follow them and therefore give them money as possible. And so Paul is teaching against this. Do you get that message? Amen, amen, amen. Now, whether or not he is talking about religion as a mean towards financial gain, or whether he is saying that gain is tangible evidence of God's approval, either way, it's very, very harmful. Are you with me? It's harmful to any of those who would follow that kind of teaching. Now, let's look at verse 6, where, and if we get rid of that part that wasn't there from the beginning, it actually flows even better, because he says that these false teachers and false preachers are supposing that gain is godliness, skip to 6, but godliness with contentment is what? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Have you heard that verse before? Amen. Now, the key thing here is this godliness with contentment. What's contentment? What is contentment? In our culture, in the United States of America, in our materialistic culture, we think that if someone is content, they're not living up to their privilege. We think that if somebody is content, then they're lazy. We think that if somebody is content, they're not ambitious enough. And yet the Bible says that godliness with what? Is what? Amen. Now that Greek word contentment means self-sufficient, self-satisfying. It also can mean independent. So a preacher could say that godliness, when I don't have to depend on the people, when God's taking care of me, that's great gain. But really what it's talking about here is godliness with self-satisfaction, meaning I'm good. I am satisfied. If you have godliness and you're satisfied, you're not having to constantly reach out for more, then it's great gain. Amen? As opposed to godliness with the I gotta have it. Godliness when I've got to have more, and the Bible says I should have more. The Bible says I will have more. So you start focusing on the end of the verses instead of the beginning. You start focusing on seeking the kingdom and giving, and you start focusing on all the things that will be added unto you. And so then your mind and your attitude and your activities and your decisions starts going to the end of the verse instead of the beginning. So godliness with contentment is great gain. The key here is the material is not the outcome. The contentment is the outcome. Don't you want to be content in life? Don't you want to be satisfied when you have a great meal, something you wanted, and you just get full? You didn't want to leave anything on the plate. When you're done, how do you feel? Content. When you achieve a goal, when you're trying to build something or make something or cook something and you finally get it done, don't you feel happy, satisfied, content? Don't you want that in your life? Don't you want that in your relationships? Don't you want that on the job? Contentment. we have visitors here, and Sister Carrie's company is an architectural company. I'm sure when you finish the project and the client is happy and it looks the way you envisioned it, aren't you satisfied? Aren't you content? That doesn't mean resting on your laurels. It means that you are satisfied with that outcome. Godliness with a sense of contentment is a beautiful place to be. Godliness with the I gotta have it's, with the I always have to have more, bigger, better, somebody else is not. Amen? Amen. So godliness with contentment is great gain. The end product that you're seeking is contentment. Are we in agreement on that? The material should not be the thing that you're aiming for, but if you're aiming for that, then I'm just going to tell you, you're going to be chasing your tail. Amen? Amen? Those that are chasing the material are actually, even they are seeking contentment. The problem is you can never have enough material. You can never have enough cars. You can never have a fancy enough car. You can never have a big enough house. They're never going to achieve contentment if their goal is the stuff. We're talking about money, right? Amen. Contentment is winning. Some of you have a job and you are satisfied and grateful with that job, but someone's going to tell you it's not good enough. They're going to try to take away your sense of contentment. You could be in a relationship with someone that loves you and that has your back. Somebody's going to tell you that someone else is more beautiful. You can be in a relationship with a man who has a good job that he's honest about, and he pays his taxes, he pays his tithes, and he has a little bit left over. But somebody's going to tell you that somebody else can give you more. Your contentment is winning, but you will be convinced by some that it's not enough. Or maybe it's by yourself. Maybe you just have an inner yearning for things and stuff. Amen? Amen. I'm trying to tell you that contentment is winning. That's why godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you with me? Amen. Now, Paul is going to further expound on his thought, but let me just say this, because we're talking about money. And the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. We're about to read a verse that I'm sure that you've heard of before about the love of money. And before we get there, I want to make it clear that it's not about love of the coin. Technically speaking, the Greek word means the love of silver, because that was the source of exchange at the time. It's not about getting in your bed and falling in love with the coin. It's not that. It's not sleeping in bed with a bunch of dollar bills or $100 bills. It's about what the money achieves for you. Now, there's a few folks that are just really into looking at the digits in the bank, and they get satisfaction about that. There's a few that just love the sound of the coin in their hands. There's a few that just love the sound of doing the bills like this. But no, really what it's about is the desire for the objects that money can get you, the desire for the status that money can give you, the desire for the power that money can give you, and frankly, the desire for the security that money can give you. Amen? The security that it seems to be able to deliver for you. So Paul goes on further, now that we have that clear. And by the way, that security that money can give you is very much false security. False security. Let's go to verse 7 and 8. He says, "For we brought nothing," in case you wondered what he was meaning by the fact that godliness with contentment is great gain. That's as opposed to the gotta have it's now. That's as opposed to I got what I got, but I need more. That's as opposed to I got what I got, but it's not good enough. He says, "For we brought nothing," what? "Into this world, and it is," what? "Certain that we can carry nothing out. So why are you trying to accumulate? Why are you chasing down stuff? You came in this world with nothing, and it's guaranteed, absolutely certain, you will leave with nothing. Amen? Amen. And having what? Food and raiment, let us be there with what? Content. Now, does that sound right to you? We're in the United States of America. We are a capitalist society. And most of us, if our companies were satisfied and didn't want more profit, they wouldn't have enough to pay us. That's how our system works, right? We depend, all of our companies, most of our companies, depend on folks wanting more. If they didn't want more, if they were satisfied with what they had, we'd have to find something else to do. That's what a capitalist society is based on. You are with me, right? Amen. And so what he means here is food, clothing, shelter, and this is Los Angeles, so I need to add a vehicle. Okay? This is what he's saying. He's saying that if you have food and clothing and shelter and a car, that you ought to therewith be content. Does that sound like you're living beneath your privilege? I should have a bigger car. I should have a bigger house. I should have more of this. I should have more of that. Here's what I want to tell you. It's not that God is not wanting you to have things. He's trying to get you into a frame of mind with, when matched with godliness, is great gain. You get to be a winner. Often we are winning and we are convinced somehow that we're not. You are in a winner's position, and then you play yourself. Somehow, somebody convinces you, or you convince yourself, that you should be pursuing, reaching out for, not being self-sufficient. I'm not talking about independent, but understanding that you're winning. You have food, you have shelter, you have clothing, and you have a car. You are winning. And you've got $500 left over in the bank at the end of the month after you pay your bills and your tithes. That, do you call that winning? Now, you can substitute whatever amount you think you need to, left over. But let me help you understand. The richest person in the world, you know what they have? Food. You know what they have? Clothing. You know what they have? Shelter. You know what they have? Vehicle. Do they have more than you? Do they have more than anybody that has godliness and contentment that is already great gain? You have the same things that the rich person has. And therefore, you are what? You are winning. But just like in the casino or the stock market, we're not able to walk away as winners. We've just got to go for more. We cannot walk away accepting the fact that we are ahead. We can't quit while we're ahead. Mostly because we don't realize in life when we are winning. We don't recognize what it's like to be a winner. Are you with me? Yes, can't seem to quit while we're ahead. And as I describe this, I'm sure that now you're beginning to realize that there are times in your life, it could be now, it could be before you made that fateful decision that you made, but you actually, somewhere, no matter what situation you find yourself in now, you, if you're old enough, you've been in a position where you were winning. You were actually ahead in the race. And if you're not ahead in the race now, if you're scrapping and scraping and scratching and trying to make ends meet and trying to get your life together, there was a decision or decisions that you can reference that got you to where you are now. And if you go back to what triggered that decision, guaranteed it's going to be you were reaching out for something more. Home wasn't good enough, the house wasn't good enough, the job wasn't good enough, whatever it is, the decision that you made that took you from the winning position, because you could have walked out of that casino a winner. You could have cashed in that stock. You didn't have to keep riding for more, because when there's a bubble, the smart people get out early, by the way, and the rest are ignorant or greedy, one of the two. Either they just don't understand money or somebody's whispering in their ear telling them, no, you got to get more. Don't get out. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Are you here with me? Verse 9, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. That is a trap. Now, I'm going to say that again. They that will be rich. We're not talking about rich people here. We're talking about those who are pursuing wealth. And the reason I qualified this earlier is that most folks that you know are not pursuing wealth. They are pursuing the means to have what it is they want. They are not pursuing wealth. And so he says, but they that will be rich, that's they that desire to be rich. Again, we're not really talking about in our day and age somebody trying to pile up money. Because if you try to pile up money, let me just tell you this. If you're really trying to pile up money, then you know we may not be able to do fancy math in here, all of us, but we know addition and subtraction, don't we? If you're trying to pile up money, you need to add money, right? And you need to not subtract money, right? If we were really trying to be rich, we're all smart enough to do basic math. We would not be making decisions that cause us to gain 1% but pay somebody else 18%. All of us can do simple math when you sign on the dotted line, even for a house, and God bless us for getting houses. But if you look at it and you pay attention to the compounding interest amortized over 30 years, you'll see how much you're really paying for the house. Now take that and compare it against what you gain for a tax deduction and see if you come out ahead. The truth is, you're lucky if you break even. The good thing is at the end of the road, you have a house that you can live in without paying somebody else. Because in your latter days, it is expenses, not income, that matter the most. All we need is simple math to understand that reaching out for stuff can ruin you. Amen? Amen? It doesn't mean that these things are bad, but they have inside of them a trap door. They can be traps. Snares is what the Bible says. So they that will be rich, from the pulpit to the pews, they that will be rich will fall into a trap. They that want money, they that desire money, or the trappings that come along with money, will fall into the trap. He says, but they that will be rich, what happens to these people? They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, does that sound familiar? And hurtful, does that sound familiar? Lusts. Things that you want. They that will be rich will fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts that do what? That drown men in destruction and perdition. That perdition means ruin. So those who desire to be rich, meaning the trappings of wealth, meaning security, rarely actually ever achieve it. Their pursuit ruins them, and the winnings are squandered. You start out winning. You have the gift, the opportunity in godliness to be content. But because you must have more, you start getting into the wrong addition and subtraction situation by your decisions. Amen? Everybody that tries to seduce you to do something, to sell something, or to buy something, do you think that they're asking you for you? Do you think that they just want to make your situation better? First of all, they're not being altruistic. They're not missionaries. They do that for a living, most likely. That's how they got what they have. But they're coming to you to get you to make a decision, to get you to spend time, to get you to spend effort, to get you to spend money. Now, they want the addition and subtraction to work out in their favor, right? So how does that benefit you? How does that benefit you? How does the addition and subtraction benefit you? How many people come and tell you about the financing of buying a home, the actual real financing of buying a home? How many come and tell you when you buy that big, beautiful car, how many of them remind you what it's going to be worth as soon as you drive it off the lot? How many of them remind you? How many of the financiers at the car dealership explain leasing to you? So because people don't understand leasing, they think they understand buying, they're afraid to lease and have no idea that in most cases, it used to be only for the wealthy, just like credit cards used to be only for the wealthy. Just like lines of credit with the bank used to be only for the wealthy. But now that we have those things, we often don't understand those things, and there's things that we could actually have to our advantage that we don't take advantage of. It's a simple addition and subtraction game in almost all cases. And so because we want more, we get into an arrangement that's set up with a lot of risk and little reward for you, and a little bit of risk for the other folks, and a lot of reward for them. You remember, you're winning. You walk into the dealership and you have a car, if it's running and doing you well, you actually got into the dealership, you were winning. When you left, were you winning? You had a beautiful car. God bless you. And if God blessed you to have additional funds and he says, hey, it's time for you to have a beautiful car, fantastic, but just understand the math. If that's not the case, you drive off, you look like a winner now. Oh, and when you get to your friend's house and you roll on up, or your family's house, you look like you're winning. But are you winning? Open up your checkbook to them. Let them show them your bank account. Are you winning? Is it worth it? Why did you pursue it? Did you just have to have it? Now, it's beautiful when you get something new and nice. Not saying that that's a bad thing at all. What we're talking about is those that will be rich, those that pursue the wealth or the trappings of it. Because remember, if we have a house and we have a place to lay our head and we have a clothes to put on our backs, and if we have a car, we're already winning. You may have one and the wealthy person has three or four, but you're still winning. They can only drive one at a time. They can only get to point A. They don't get from point A to point Z by driving the same number of miles your car does. They get from point A to point B just like you. Just like you. The only difference is maybe you can park yours anywhere. They got to park theirs way out in the corner because they're scared somebody's going to hit it. But those that will be rich will fall into this trap. And here is the thing. You start out winning. You go into the deal with a nice house and hopefully a nice neighborhood. But the prices are going up and you want to win. You'll never be able to afford that place unless you cash in this place. And when it goes down, you're going to be back to where you were. And you won't be able to live in that fancier, even fancier neighborhood. So you go for it. The problem is you start out winning. But you don't always end up winning. And so the desires of your heart can take your winnings away from you. And as it does so, it can strip you of your joy. And it can strip you of your peace. I'm talking about people who have the capability of having joy and peace with what God has given you. If you can't have joy and peace with what God has given you, then I can't really get through to you because you're driven by something. Your contentment only comes with the stuff. And I'm just telling you, you're never going to be satisfied. That's all I'm saying. You're never going to be satisfied. So I'm talking to those who have the ability, the capacity to be content with what God has given you. Understand, with the attitude of contentment, you are now in the position to have more and still be winning. Have more and still be winning. Am I getting through to you? Amen. I'm gonna give you some examples because I'm not so sure. I've got to be sure that I'm getting through to you. And like I said, I want you to hear God and look past the messenger. I'm going to quickly use, unfortunately, myself as an example. You all know that God has blessed me with a nice house and a nice place. But did you know that as I got the bigger place, I actually gave God more money? That's what winning does. That's what winning looks like. Winning doesn't look like you get more stuff and now you're in a worse position and you can't give God as much and you can't give to people as much. I'll give you some examples. The first one, you have a nice house, but you just got to have a bigger, better house. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Your current house, you have a mortgage of $1,500 and net after taxes. That's a nice benefit that the government gives us. That house really only costs you about $1,100 a month. Isn't that nice? Because somebody lived pretty well off of, if all you had was $1,100 you had to pay per month for your housing. And after it's all boiled down, you have $500 left over. Isn't that good? Substitute whatever you need. Substitute $700, substitute $1,000, whatever works for you. But you've got to have the bigger, better house, and the market is going really well. And so now this new house that they let you have, and in some markets, just based on your signature, that new house mortgage is $2,500 a month, but they said, don't worry about it. It's tax deductible. And understand, every time you write a new loan, this is why they like writing loans, the loan starts over again. It's almost 100% interest. That's called a loan that's performing. If you get 10, 15 years into your 30-year loan, that loan is not performing. The bank does not like it. They're going to do everything they can to get you to get into another loan. Refinancing or purchase, it doesn't matter. That loan is not performing. The profit, the math equation is not working to their benefit. When you get 15 years into that loan, it's working in your benefit. You pay the $1,500 and $1,200 suddenly is going toward the principal. Only $300 is profit for the bank. They do that equation, $300 over $1,500, and that doesn't look good to them. Okay? That looks too good. You're getting $1,200 benefit out of the $1,500 you give. That's a no, 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 no. They need to market to you because they need you to write a brand new loan. So we get the $2,500 loan, and we're grateful to have it. Oh, maybe they let you stretch out your ratios so that you can have it. In a stiff market like now, they're trying to make sure you can afford it. But other markets, when it's speculative, they don't care. So you get the $2,500 mortgage. But it's great because if you're in the 25% tax bracket, which many of us are, you only net, it only costs you $1,800. Isn't that great? Instead of $2,500, it's $1,800. What's the difference between $1,800 and $1,100? You just net, net, net. You just took on $700 more per month, plus all the additional upkeep, by the way, of the fancier, newer home. Now, I just said you had about $500 left over, and you're doing good. You can put it away, or you can do something nice for yourself. Whatever it is, you've got $500 a piece left over after you've given to God and after you've paid your bills. Now, when you do this exchange and you're feeling good and the house is on the hill and you can brag and have parties over at your house and all that sort of stuff, you just lost $700 a month in the exchange. And you used to have $500 to bless yourself or somebody else with, and now you're scraping by, watching every single paycheck. Oh, but you're winning. You look like you are. But you're not really winning. You were winning. People were coming to your house because they didn't have a house. They were renting. People were coming to your house because you had a few bedrooms. They didn't have any extra bedrooms. When they came from out of town, they came to your house. People were coming to your house because you had a place. You were winning. But now you've got the bigger house. You've got the fancier car. But you're not winning anymore. It's simple math. I'm trying to give you these examples to make it real for you, amen? Amen? Maybe you got a raise, and that makes up the difference. So that even though there's a negative 700, well, you got a raise that makes up that difference. So that's great. So you're living just as well as you used to, giving to God just like you used to. Of course, when you get a raise, you even give more to God. I hope you do. Okay? All of that. And you get to have a bigger house. That's a blessing. Just do understand that you start all over in that 30%, in that 30-year mortgage. Just do understand that it's all going to be interest. Amen? Just please understand that. So if you got a raise, so God blessed you, and where he guides, he provides, then enjoy the house. Second example, you have the same situation. You've got $500 left over at the end of the month, each month. So if you do nothing with it after several months, you're looking pretty good. But you needed a better car. Same kind of situation. You had $500 left over a month, and after you drive off the lot, it's beautiful, but it's also depreciated. Try to sell it right back to them. See if they want. They just told you all the virtues of it. They just told you how great it was, how wonderful it was. Let me just tell you, they don't want it. They don't want it back, and try to sell it back. Amen? And that's how leases are written. They're written so that you bear the burden of all the depreciation. That's part of why, one of the main portions of your payment in a lease, because when you drive it off, it depreciates immediately. But the point is, you've got $500 left over, and you need a bigger, better, fancier, faster, shinier, electric instead of gas, so you justify it by trying to say you're trying to be green. Come on now. Mm-hmm. Those Priuses were just weird-looking cars at first, but now, hey, I mean, you know, you can go with the hotsy-totsy, hoity-toity people when you have an electric car or a hybrid, right? All of a sudden, it's the end thing to do. Wasn't that long ago when you needed a big gas guzzler. It went from the Jeep Cherokee to the Expedition to the Escalade in order to look good, right? That's what they sold us. This is a practical message, and this is all consistent with the word that's been given to us. But you come out, you started out $500 a month ahead. You got the better car. And now it's down to zero to $200 left over. And so now you got to watch your pennies. So the question is, when you took yourself from winning to questionably winning and maybe even losing, were you pursuing it because of this internal drive to have more? Did you trade in your contentment? Did you trade in your joy? Did you trade in your peace and not just the car? Did you trade in your peace and not just a husband or a wife? Did you trade in your peace and not just a car or a house? Did you trade in more than you knew? Because a trap, by the way, by definition, you don't know is there. Nobody intentionally walks into a trap. A trap is something where you think you're all right, and then you're in the trap. So it's going to feel like it's all good, and somebody's almost always going to be there to help you feel like it's good. The dealer's going to help you to feel like this is a good thing for you. The mortgage broker's going to help you feel like this is a good thing for you. The house salesman is going to try to make sure you feel like it's going to work for you. The person at Nordstrom's is going to make you feel like you deserve this. What you could buy from Ross isn't good enough. Well, they're going to make you feel like they're going to make you feel special. Only special people come here. We treat people special here. You're so special that we trust you because people with money are certainly more trustworthy, right? So you can bring it back as long as it has the tag. So you can buy a Nordstrom dress and go out as long as you're not too warm in it. Just hide the tag, and you can bring it back. Am I wrong? Is this true? So when you go there, they make you feel like you're better than other people. They make you feel special. They're trying to work on your mind so that you're willing to make the exchange. Now, if you just like the things that they have, and you're blessed, and it's within your means, you're still winning. Nothing wrong with Nordstrom's, nothing wrong with a big house, nothing wrong with a nice car. We're talking about going from winning to losing. We're talking about they that will be rich falling into temptations and snares and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown them in destruction and perdition. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking against nice things. That would be hypocritical now, wouldn't it? But you can tell when you own the things and the things own you. That's the difference. When you have the things and you have better and you walk into them with peace. If something happens to the car, it's just a car. Something happened with that, it's just a house. But how often do we end up with marriages going awry over the house? How often does this happen? Think about it. These are the things that begin to ruin you and destroy your life. Why? Because you had the gotta have it's. No, you weren't looking for the dollar bills, but you wanted what the dollar bills could pay for. As a matter of fact, you never saw a dollar bill in the exchange whatsoever. You signed, they gave you the ability and the willingness for you to sign checks to them. You never saw a dollar bill in the process. You never saw a silver coin in the process. What you saw, however, was that what you had left at the end of the month gets less and less. So all of a sudden you were tithing and you were thriving, and all of a sudden you can't tithe. Or you can't tithe what you used to. You used to give to people. You used to be generous, and now all of a sudden you can't be, you have to avoid. Why? Because of the love of, in our case, the trappings of money. Are we okay? Amen. So we go from the comfortable winning position to a questionable one. The other one I mentioned, what if you had an increase in your salary? And God blesses you with something, and that's beautiful. But if you get an increase in your salary and you go out and you buy and you spend and you absorb the whole increase, you're still winning if you started out winning. But do you have to do that? You could be even more of a winner. You could be even more generous if you got a $1,000 a month raise. I don't know if that sounds like a lot or not. Okay? And you go out and say, okay, now I can blank. But if you got a $1,000 a month raise and you spent $200 of it on yourself, remember, by the way, you're going to be taxed on that. Okay, so $250 is going to the government. And you give yourself a couple, so now you're half of it's gone. And then you give God his due, so now you still have about 30, 35% of it left. That's beautiful. But if you have to spend that whole 35%, that's more peace that you would have had. That's more giving that you would have had. That's more potential you would have had, because you can spend it eventually whenever you want. But do you have to spend it now? You will want to spend it now if you're seeking things. If you're driven, those that will be rich, those that just have this engine inside of them seeking to have stuff, not feeling like you have enough. What you have, you don't have that contentment, which is great gain along with godliness. I'm using practical examples to help somebody look past the messenger, except as it pertains to the examples that I choose to share about myself. And so we go from winning to not so much. Again, it's not that the nice things are bad, but when you're not content, then those things come when they really shouldn't come. You get the nice things when you never should have, out of lack of contentment. When you get those nice things, you buy the wrong size or the wrong price. It was time for you to have that car, but you go for the car that you shouldn't have. It was fine for you to have a new house, but they convinced you to go for the maximum house possible, and they stretched the ratios so possible was more than you ever thought could be possible. And if you do the math, you went from winning to not winning, to losing. If you're not content, then those things will come at the wrong time. Now is not the time. Later is the time. But you know how it is. When you're driven for things, it's very hard to be patient. You got to have it now. And those that want to make money off of you will convince you that you need it now and that you can have it now. We're talking about the things that happen when we don't have that blessing of contentment. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't desire more. It doesn't mean that we don't like nice things. But when you don't have the gift of contentment, those desires will eat you alive. And the society, the financial engine, feeds off of that desire in you. It needs you to want to spend money, and in particular, more money than you have. They have no problem with you being melted down to a negative net worth. That's why I explain to the 18-year-olds, if you have no debt yet, you are ahead of most adults. You are really actually an 18-year-old winner. You are winning. It may not look like it, but don't fall for the trick. You are winning. Do you have a roof over your head? Do you have people who love you? Do you have clothes? Do you have shoes? Do you have a car to drive? Guess what? You have food in your mouth? Guess what? You're winning. Amen. Don't fall for the okey-doke. I'm probably helping somebody. Amen. So not only do those things when you're not content come when they never should come, they're the wrong size or the wrong price, or they come at the wrong time, they very often, if not always, also come for the wrong reasons. Why did I get the car? Really, I'm not talking about that public, Christian, scrubbed, clean reason. The rationalized reason. Now, this is not universal. There are times when we literally need a car. There's times when we literally need or ought to have a better, bigger, cleaner, safer place to live. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying, what's the real reason? The real reason. Who were you comparing yourself to? Who were you trying to impress? The real reason that we need that new shiny thing. What's the real reason, that secret reason down in your heart? The real one. While we're being falsely humble on the outside. The real reason that we want to show what we got. We want to invite people over. The real reason why you needed that extra bedroom. The real reason why you needed that special room that you can call for the guys and put all the big screens. The real reason. Not because you couldn't watch the game from the TV you had. What's the real reason that you left that job for that one? The real reason that you chose that career over another one? The real reason so that you're a slave to that career and you know you're not happy? The real reason. I happen to work in a field, of course, of medicine, and many of the folks, it is socially acceptable to say, I went into this because my parents made me. It's actually socially acceptable, almost a badge of honor in many cultures. It means I'm obedient. My parents were wise. They said I had to be a doctor, I had to be a lawyer, or an engineer. I'm pleasing my parents, and that's exactly what I'm supposed to do in my culture. I'm admitting it. So the question is, I'm asking, why? These things that ruin us and destroy us, they typically come out of the wrong reasons for going there. I needed the bigger house and fill in the blank. Come on now, we've all done it. Why do we need it? Well, because it's in a better neighborhood. There's smaller houses in that neighborhood. Oh, it's for my kids' school district. Oh, we've got all kinds of reasons why we needed that fancy new more thing. And all these things are good, by the way, in their own place. But the Bible here, Paul is trying to teach Timothy so that he can teach others about the temptations and the snares that come from pursuing money or the trappings thereof. Now, so that we don't get the wrong idea, let's fill out the picture and skip on over to verse 17. Because after he says some other things that are nice about Timothy, you know, hey, but you, I'm telling you to talk to these other folks because they're really messing themselves up. Let me finish out. I didn't go to verse 10. Let me go to verse 10. I hope the examples helped you. Amen. Going from 9 to 10, he says, "But they that will be rich will fall into temptations and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. I hope I convince you of that fact, which drown men in destruction and perdition, that is ruin. For," meaning because, "the what? The love of money is the what? Root of all evil," in the King James. The love of money. You've heard that before, right? But have you put it in context ever? Have you really focused on what was he talking about? You've heard it all by itself. Newspaper clipping Christianity. You've heard the love of money is the root of all evil, right? Did you know where it was in the Bible? Did you know what was going on at the time? Do you know who said it? Do you know who he said it to? Do you know why? Well, now you do. Now you do. So now you get it. The love of money, whether it's loving the money because of then the status that it gives you, whether it makes you look more Christian or not, or the love of money. And so therefore your Christianity leads to prosperity. Either way, it leads to destruction, destructive things and ruin. Because the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, let me just clear this up, so that you don't have any cognitive dissonance. So you're not saying, that doesn't make any sense. I know that the love of money is not the root of every evil. Probably pride is the root of every evil. Pride and lust, put the two together and you got it all covered. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is what he was trying to say. So that you don't get somebody, you go tell somebody this and you're trying to teach them and they say, it can't be all evils. Of course not. But if we go back to the first evil on earth, not the one that happened up in heaven with Satan or Lucifer, the first evil on earth, it started out with what? Lust and pride. Had to have more. Had it all, but had to have more. Had it all, but had to have more. So don't be surprised at all of the downstream effects of that sin would look similar to the original one. Had to have more. We had it all, but had to have more. Wasn't enough. Couldn't be content. Our first problem, our first fall of man came from the inability to be content. We're almost done. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some covet after, they have erred, wandered, strayed from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many of us have chasing after the stuff, pierced ourselves through with many sorrows? How many of us have strayed away from the faith? Now, I'm not saying most of us have done that. I hope we haven't. But it's certainly possible. It's one of the traps that you can fall into. And now we can go over, now that we've covered that, now that we've put that verse that you've quoted so many times in its proper context, we'll go on over to verse 17 and cover the other piece of the puzzle, where he says, now charge them that are rich in the world. And that "in the world" just means in this era. You could translate it that are rich now, that are already rich, because other folks are trying to get there. I covered most of what I've covered today about trying to get there. Whatever you're doing, whatever you're spending your time, your energy, your episode, whatever you're trading in your joy and your peace for, because you're trying to get where somebody else is, little do you know you're already there. You already have everything they have. They just have more, bigger, supposedly better. You're actually winning. But you get suckered into thinking you're not. And then you trade in your joy and your peace. You trade in your more than enough. So he says, now charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. So if you already got it, don't think you're better than somebody else. Nor trust in uncertain riches. If you already got it, don't think that that's what it's all about. Don't think that that's where you should get your peace from. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, what do I want you to understand here? If you're already rich, then your job is don't get stuck on yourself now. Don't think you're better. Neither do you get start trusting in your riches. Don't think that all of your money is really where it's at. That's the way, not where your security should come from, but you should be trusting in the living God. And what does he give us? He gives us richly all things to enjoy. God provides, so we should trust him, not the paycheck. And notice that word enjoy. In case you thought that I'm telling you all this, that God is wanting you to know all this to be a killjoy, not at all. He gives you everything you have for you to what? Enjoy. What's that word in the Greek? Enjoy. Now, that's not the Greek word, but it translates directly in joy. God wants you to have a happy, joyful life. He wants you to have things that you can enjoy and smile about and share and be happy about. But once we have it, somehow it starts to look small. Somehow it starts to look old. Somehow the shine goes off. Somehow it gets boring. Somehow somebody else looks like they're winning and they have more and we must keep up. Somehow when we go to the family gathering, we want that to talk about. Somehow we get suckered into giving away our winnings and not walking out a winner. The Bible says he gives us all these things to what? Enjoy. Don't let anybody tell you that a sermon like this is meant for you to be all dour, never wear makeup, never smile, never have anything. No. God blesses us so that we can be winners. He wants us to be winners. And in case you ask, the Greek word means enjoy. Verse 18. Again, talking about those that already have the riches, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. If you got a lot of money, you're not rich in good works, you're not worth a dime to God. Ready to distribute. If you have a whole lot and you're stingy, you're not worth a dime. You can't take it with you. And so you're manifesting your heart in your closed-fistedness. And willing to communicate. That doesn't mean verbally. That means willing to give. In other words, you have a frame of mind. You have a heart that wants to give. Now, does that mean that every time somebody hits you up, that you're going to say yes? It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that. But that should be your heart. The person that comes to you, you know you shouldn't give it to him. It should hurt that you couldn't give it to him. There's people that mostly don't ask me for stuff because they know how I roll. They know I'm going to check on. They don't check on things, so they don't go there because they know if they're running game, it's not going to work. They have a history of hearing, no, I'm not going to make you worse off playing into your game. But when somebody comes to you, and this is always true in my life, I've said no a few times. It hurts every time. Whether it's to my children, whether it's to somebody else that wants me to do something, wants me to go somewhere or give them something that I know I shouldn't, it actually hurts. I get no joy. Your heart should be one that wants to give. If you've already got. So what's the last thing I want to tell you? I'll finish this up first and then I'll tell you. So rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, a godly foundation, against the time to come. That means investing in the heavenly economy, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What I want us to do here is to avoid dissociating ourselves from verses 17 and 18 because we don't see ourselves as rich. So we think now he's talking to them. Amen? How many of us are in a position that we can share, that we have enough to give other folks? When we're winning, we're in that position, just like a rich person would be. It's all relative. You still have to have that same heart. Amen? Amen. And we've been in positions to give and to share. We've been in positions where we've had our contentment. We've been in positions where we've had our joy and our peace. But because of the pursuit of the stuff, the money and the more things that it can provide, we end up worse off and not able to give as much or unable to give at all. So the same thing applies to us as to this rich person that they're talking about. Because frankly, in this day and age, I don't care what your situation is. If you're sitting in here in the United States of America, in Los Angeles, driving a car with a house and all this, you're closer to the rich people in the Bible than you are the poor. Your position in life is much closer to the rich people in the Bible than the poor people in the Bible. Because even if you go and talk to the homeless, many of them had that general assistance. There was no such thing in the Bible. Amen? Amen. So we're in a position. And so we don't want to say that this message is not for us because it's the them that's rich. We have access to the same things that rich people do. Just usually smaller, a little less expensive versions of it, and maybe in smaller quantities. But we have the same responsibility to have the same kind of heart. And we, most of us, have had the opportunity where we've been winning, and we traded it in because of the pursuit of money or the things that it can buy. So just remember that godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Contentment matters, people. The love of money destroys you. It ruins you. It's the root of many evils. And we have been the victims of those evils. We've been the partakers of those evils. So please, whether this pertains to a decision you're about to make, whether it pertains to decisions you have made and so you're on your way back up to winning, or whether you're not even close to any of those because you're too young or whatever it is, this word is meant for you. We could be winning. This is what God wanted to talk about today. He wanted to talk about money, but you see, it's bigger than money. It's about what's the engine that's driving us. It's the why. And so let that sink in, and to God be the glory.